Our passage this morning is Luke chapter 7. We'll pick up in verse 36 and continue through chapter 8, verse 3. Last week we looked at Jesus' response to the messengers from John the Baptist as John asked the question of whether Jesus was the one who was to come or they should wait for another. And Jesus continues his ministry now. And as you read this passage, you may hear some echoes or reminders of another event in the life and ministry of Jesus where he is anointed with oil by a woman at a meal with Simon. This is a distinct and different situation. Mark, Matthew, and John cover that particular situation, but that's in the house of a different Simon. Simon was the most prevalent name in Roman Judea, and so it's not the same person. Jesus is anointed differently. That happened in Bethany. This is in the region of Galilee. So as you listen to the word this morning, try not to import your recollections from those other narrative passages, that we would attend to what God's word is saying in this passage from this time in Jesus' ministry. But let's ask that the Spirit would bless the reading of God's holy word to our good. Luke chapter 7, 36 through 8, 3. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray. Lord, your word is truth. Speak by your Spirit through it to us today, your unending, unchanging truth, that we might know you and respond in worship and obedience, that we might be equipped and empowered to serve in your name. Let all that I have to say be for your glory and for the good of your people, and with all that falls short be quickly forgotten. This I ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Have you ever been a guest and an uncomfortable meal? I see some smiles, so I imagine so. Maybe you were a guest at a wedding where you're seated at a table with people that you don't know. Or you're seated at a restaurant where the young couple next by is struggling to their utmost to corral and contain their tired and hungry children. Maybe you've shared dinner with close friends who are in the midst of some very obvious family conflict. Most of us have been there. And as we read this passage this morning, we're there again. Luke invites us into a very tense and awkward meal. Consider what's happening here. First, Jesus is in the home of a Pharisee. Just that in and of itself should set us at unease. In the last passage, Jesus, speaking of the Pharisees and the lawyers of the day, described them as this generation who asks Jesus to mourn, but Jesus won't mourn, who asks John the Baptist to dance, but he won't dance. They are always ready to judge and condemn the servants of the Lord, and yet here he is at meal with a Pharisee. A Pharisee, as we find out, who doesn't really have a high opinion of Jesus, because at the appearance of this woman, and in response, assumes that Jesus must not be a very good prophet. And it seems likely that his lack of favor for Jesus is expressed in him not being overtly hospitable. Though there was no commandment that he had to wash Jesus' feet or greet him with a kiss or provide oil for his head, these fairly common practices of respect and honor are obviously not given to Jesus. Things are already a little bit on edge. But then this woman comes in. An unnamed woman, an uninvited guest. While such meals were not necessarily open to the public, they weren't closed-door events either. And she certainly wouldn't have been invited, though. Given her reputation, given her sin, given the assumptions of the Pharisees about who they could and should eat with, lest they themselves become unclean. So even as we are tense with regard to Jesus and the Pharisee and their relationship, we might understand, or the readers of that day might understand, Simon's discomfort at the entrance of this woman. But then there are her actions. While her intentions are certainly not erotic, given her background and the cultural overtones of the day, she cannot escape the association with certain forms of sensuality. For the first time here in the first century, there would have been all kinds of discomfort and disquiet reading this passage. They would have been squirming in their seats. But Luke doesn't leave us there, because Jesus doesn't leave us there. Because Jesus doesn't leave this woman there. Insofar as Simon is focused on the maintenance of his own perceived holiness, while he is focused on the disturbance because of the sins and reputations of others, he is missing out on the good news of Jesus' grace, the mercy that Christ has come to proclaim and offer in himself. In that discomfort, in the disquiet of the overturned cultural expectations, in the midst of interpersonal tensions and doctrinal clash, Jesus speaks comfort. Words that this woman has taken to heart and allows her to shut out the judgmental stares of others and offer her loving service to Jesus. Words of mercy that can relieve and enliven Simon and his guests if they will just listen. Words of mercy that formed and continue to reform Jesus' church today. In the midst of our own disquiet, in the temptation to focus on other people's lack of holiness compared to ours, in the midst of division and stuckness, let this passage, as we sit with it, cause us to sit under the merciful grace and the comforting words of Jesus offered in this passage to all that would receive them. In the midst of our unease, hear the comforting words of Jesus' mercy. This morning in this passage, as we hear Jesus proclaiming that this woman is forgiven, explaining how her actions are a response of love to that forgiveness, what we see in this passage and the comfort that I would hope that we would draw this morning is to see the extent of Christ's mercy, to see the depth of Christ's mercy, and how the experience of Christ's mercy affects us. The extent, the depth, and the effects of Christ's mercy. For a brief moment, as we look first at the extent of Christ's mercy, at the very beginning of the passage, it might seem to the average Jewish reader of the day that all was well. A Pharisee has invited a popular rabbi to dinner because he's teaching the truth, the promises of the kingdom, the hope of salvation. Surely this is something which belongs to the obedient, to the faithful, and the holy. Surely this is something that interests a Pharisee, that is important to him, that they treasure. But that perspective is blown up as soon as this unnamed woman of ill repute arrives, and then Jesus proclaims that she is a woman whose sin has been forgiven. Now consider this woman. The passage twice describes her as a sinner. But not only is she one who sins and is defined by her sin, she's marked out as one well known in her sin. She has a reputation that precedes her, known to the residents of this town, often gossiped about behind closed doors, even while not discussed in polite company. Within the Jewish community, she is the opposite of this well-respected Pharisee, and yet she is the one to whom Jesus proclaims forgiveness. But if we follow the text, we find that the extent of Jesus' mercy is not just for the quote-unquote really bad sinners. It absolutely includes that. She is a representative of that class of sinners, the well-known sinners with really bad sinners who can't escape an awareness of their sinfulness. But notice in the group of Jesus' followers in the first verses of chapter 8, we have Mary, who has suffered tremendously under demonic oppression, being free not just from one demon, but from seven. She has been freed in Jesus. Joanna's husband is the household manager for Herod. And Herod was feared, but Herod was not loved. He was proclaiming himself to be a Jewish king when he really wasn't, and his position of authority was based on the assent of the Roman governors who were the oppressors of the Jewish people. Herod is a pretender and a collaborator, and this woman has worked in his household, in that she has experienced the good news of the kingdom and is walking with Jesus. And then we have Susanna, a woman of means who is able to financially support the ministry of Jesus and the 12 disciples. Before we can even get into the depths of the mercy proclaimed over this woman and the message of the forgiveness of sins, is the breadth and width and the extent of which Jesus offers this mercy to ones who are stuck in deep sin, to ones who are under demonic oppression, to those who are outcasts of society even as they wield great power, to the rich as well as the poor, even to the Pharisee, who Jesus is willing to dine with, even though the Pharisee has acted as his enemy. These are the types of people that Jesus proclaims the good news to. This is the group who is represented in the expanse of his mercy. In many ways, what we're seeing in this passage is a foretaste of Pentecost. When the Spirit is poured out upon the church, men and women, so that people from all forms of nations might hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus' forgiveness of sins in their own language and hear, I am included in what Jesus has done. This good news is for me. so that they could hear the good news of forgiveness and then be sent out to proclaim that to others. Yesterday, I mentioned that at Presbytery, we heard someone that was being licensed to preach. And I was sitting in the front row, and I stopped myself and said, the first thing that this man is going to see as he looks out in the crowd, it will be my face. What will he see? Because it's been revealed to me over time that I don't have a great poker face. And sometimes when I'm chewing on something, sometimes when I don't like something, I might think I am presenting just a placid blank face, but as one person who loves me dearly has called it, Ian, you have a contempt face. I had no contempt for yesterday's sermon, but I wanted to make sure that he didn't perceive that incidentally while I chewed on something or thought of a question I might want to ask later. How we respond can often be the evidence of what's happening inside. And I describe that in myself because if you say elite, if you say progressive, if you say legalist, if you say woke, if you say LGBTQ, if you say fundamentalist, virtually spitting those words out of your mouth as if to say them is to pollute yourself, it may indicate a group that you have come to view as other and outside the reach of God's mercy. Pharisee, woman, sinner, collaborator, oppressor. Who are you tempted to view as the other who is outside the extent and the expanse of Jesus' offered mercy? For as we distance ourselves from those we call others to maintain our own sense of holiness, we begin to distance ourselves from the experience of God's grace in our own life. This is what we see Jesus seeking to expose in Simon. He has seen this woman only through the lens of her past sin and her reputation. In fact, he refuses to see her. It's almost as if he doesn't want to look at her. He's so unsettled by her presence that Jesus has to draw his attention to look at her, right? We can get so consumed with our holiness compared to others we view as the other that we miss out on God's mercy in offering it. In the Reformed Church, we understand, we believe that Scripture teaches that the redeemed are those that God has called according to his election, to his foreknowledge. But the efficacious call of Christ, which is described in Scripture as his election, is never spoken of in Scripture with the intent for us to limit the scope of what God is able to do. Because we're never called according to the doctrine of election to say, well, that person is elect, but that person's not elect. There's no way God could save that person. Rather, the doctrine of election is assurance to us when we say, I must be so outside the scope of God's mercy and compassion. I'm too bad. I'm not good enough. Look at how I failed. And when we are tempted to say, looking at our own qualifications, where there's no way God could love us, election says you're not saved by what's in you, but according to the gracious love and choice of God. This is the extent of God's mercy. But how deep does it go? In Jesus' interaction with Simon and this woman, we see the depth of Christ's mercy. Simon sees a woman who is deeply sinful, and then doubts Jesus' prophetic status based on the acceptance of this sinful woman's touch. Now, this is one of these moments of Scripture's beautiful irony, that this instance in which this man is doubting the prophetic status of Jesus, Jesus, knowing the thoughts of the man, reveals his prophetic status by speaking to the things that the man is thinking inside his head. Jesus does not deny the depth of the unnamed woman's sin. Let me just be clear. There are tendencies culturally and personally and dispositionally at times to speak of the mercy of God in Christ as such that what God does is to diminish sin in order to offer forgiveness. Jesus doesn't say, this woman's sins are no big deal. He says her sins are many. He knows her heart and her actions and her deeds better than any of the men and women of the town that have whispered about her. Jesus doesn't deny the depth of her depravity, but offers a parable to point to her actions as a response of love to the depth of the mercy offered to the depth of depravity. Jesus uses this concept of debt, and this isn't the only place in Scripture. God's word often uses this analogy to debt to speak of the burden of sin and the cost of being stuck in our sins. So he gives this word picture. There's a money lender, and we might think of an equivalency here of a $100,000 debt to a $10,000 debt. That's a rough equivalency, or maybe if it's helpful to you to think, the debt paid off is a mortgage versus a car. Which would you rather have paid off? I would have both, but that's not the option Jesus gives here. But even as Jesus is pointing to this woman's response as an indicator of the depth of mercy she has experienced, he is also indicating the nature of his mercy. He isn't just willing to forgive the small stuff. The vilest, the most polluting sins are not beyond Jesus' reach or willingness to forgive. But let's not move away from consideration of Jesus' parable without seeing how this is a bit of a trap. It's not just an illustration. It's not just a story. It's a bit of a trap. And for those of you that have gone lobstering or used a crab trap, you know, the basic idea is you lure them in. It's not like a mouse trap that kills them, but it lures them into a space and they can't work their way back out, right? And he's lured them in to consider. And the man is thinking about, okay, well, yeah, she's a super sinful person. He automatically associates the larger debt with this woman. But notice, Jesus doesn't say, well, her forgiveness is like a $100,000 debt that's been forgiven. He chooses to offer two levels of debt, right? Because even as Jesus is inviting him in his implication of this woman and her great sinfulness and her need of mercy, as he associates himself with the lesser debt, his debt is implicated too. His need for mercy is indicated in Jesus' analogy. Simon has been comparing his cleanliness, his righteousness, to that of the woman, but Jesus invites him to then consider his own sin and the fact that his debt, however large or small he perceives it to be, needs to be forgiven, and he can't pay it. And though it isn't said here, we know what the testimony of Scripture is concerning our debt. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What was the cost of that redemption? Well, we know from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. In order for us to be released from the debt of our sin, whether our sins are the most pernicious, evil, and wicked in the sight of mankind and of God, or the most politically, culturally acceptable, the debt is the same. The price paid is the death of Jesus. This is why the Westminster Confession says regarding repentance of sin in chapter 15, there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation. So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Such is the love of Jesus that he would pay the highest price to cover the deepest depravity of those who turn to him in faith. And this and then invites us into a twofold comprehension. First, the depth of mercy that leads to repentance. We don't know the background of what interaction this woman has had with Jesus, whether she's just heard of the message, whether she's been present in his teaching, but at some point, she has understood that this is a man of mercy and forgiveness. Else she wouldn't be there, right? Because she knows what condemnation, rejection, and judgment looks like. As Sinclair Ferguson says, only when we turn away from looking at our own sin to look at the face of God, to find his pardoning grace, do we begin to repent. Seeing the mercy of God in Christ, she begins to repent. But then, upon seeing that mercy, we look at our sin. And we begin to see it more clearly. And this is often why some of the oldest saints among us have the deepest appreciation for God's mercy, not because they sin more. Often they have matured greatly through God's sanctifying work in their lives, but their awareness of their sin, past and present, only deepens as they consider the mercy and love of God, see their sin through that lens, and see all the more reason to rejoice that no sin, no thought, word, or deed is beyond the reach of the mercy of God in Christ to those who repent and trust in him. Which then brings us to the effects of Christ's mercy. When, as this woman who has looked to Jesus in faith, whose love is an evidence that she's experienced the mercy, what happens? Jesus points to the depth of the mercy and forgiveness this woman has experienced by his actions and by pointing to her actions. Before we get to her response, see how Jesus' mercy first gives her new standing. Verse 47, he points to her and begins speaking to Simon. And this is what he says in verse 47. He says, and when the woman saw that she was not... Turned over too far. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Not only is Jesus claiming the authority to forgive sins, which people notice and ask questions about, but publicly, he is declaring her right standing with God in the presence of these judgmental men. Again, in verse 50, he says, your faith has saved you. We know that it's evident here that Jesus is not saying, you love me a lot, so I'm forgiving you. He's saying her love, note the parable, is a response to the mercy that she's seen. It's her trust in him that gives her standing. But notice, not only does he say, your faith has saved you, go in peace. He declares peace with God. This is a benediction in the presence of these other witnesses of her status. The mercy of Christ is not only to rescue the most profound sinner, but to claim them publicly as God's own children. Isn't this what we receive in baptism? Because baptism is less a sign of our declaration that we belong to God, but rather it is a sign of his covenant commitment and his love. Yes, we identify ourselves with Jesus and his promise of forgiveness, but we are responding to his promise. We are responding to his grace. We are responding to his sending of his son. We are responding to the price paid to cleanse us in the blood of Jesus. We are receiving the sign that we are adopted children of the covenant. In baptism, Jesus declares, that one is mine. Even as Jesus looks at this woman where the world sees only sin and depravity, pollution and shame, and says, your sins are forgiven, go in peace, she is mine. Jesus declares her standing. Doesn't only give her a new standing, but declares her and claims her. And of course, the response to that in her we see is that Jesus' mercy produces love. Jesus says she loves deeply because she has been forgiven much. She demonstrates that love in the only way that she knows how. And in so doing is a picture to Simon and others of what a response to God's love is meant to be. Not an, of course God would forgive me. My sins aren't that bad. I'm a good person. There's a lot I can do for the kingdom. But a deep and abundant gratitude poured out in love, even as she pours out that ointment and pours out her tears and pours out her kisses upon his feet. In her loving ministry, demonstration, she's inviting others to see the abundant worth of Jesus. Not just claiming Jesus as hers, but saying this is a man worthy of such treatment. This is how Simon should have responded in some way to Jesus. Whereas Simon withholds kindness, she is extravagant in it. If we find ourselves withholding love for God or withholding love for others, if we find ourselves quick to judge, perhaps it's because we've lost sight of the depth of the love and mercy that Jesus has shown us. If Simon looks too much like us, let us look to the mercy of Jesus. And then don't let it pass us by what the merciful love of Jesus means as he accepts her ministrations. Let me be clear, this is not the way that Jesus would tell any woman to offer her adoration and love. Jesus wasn't going around teaching, hey, new female disciples, this is how I want you to respond to me. Right? If we need a bit of a parallel to understand, this is perhaps like a brand new Christian who in their excitement and zeal when they're talking about Jesus, or maybe in their prayers, are lacing those statements and those prayers with profanity. Because they don't know any other way to express their excitement. We would never say, man, I'm so glad you used that word of profanity to praise Jesus. But yet, in the grace of Jesus receiving this act of love, as we might understand how a zealous new convert might speak in such a way, we see how Jesus receives our worship. Our worship might not be as outwardly and evidently polluted by sin, but nonetheless, we bear the pollution of our past. We bear our own perspectives as we come to worship in song and prayer, as we listen to the sermons. All that we offer is sin-stained worship. Stained by performance or pride or greed or selfishness or malice towards others, these things all accompany our songs. They dirty our lifted hands. They are filthy rags. Apart from the mercy of Christ, who makes us new, who washes us not only from our sins, but washes our acts of worship to make them acceptable in his sight. All our worship is perhaps less obviously impure, but the mercy of Jesus makes it an acceptable sacrifice of praise, our prayers a pleasing incense to the Lord. When we see the mercy of Jesus, it stirs love, it stirs worship, which he accepts according to his mercy and his provision in himself, but also in that affection for him, it leads us not just to worship and service, but costly worship and service. This is not the same passage described with Simon the leper and Mary, who breaks an alabaster jar of nard. And because in that story, what people are upset about is not her reputation, but how expensive the ointment is. And it's not described as nard here, but ointments and similar things of the day were certainly expensive. And yet for this woman who may have been driven to her life of sin because of poverty, because she herself might have been a widow or an orphan, takes this precious, costly gift and is happy to pour it out for Jesus. We see the same thing in the lives of the women following Jesus in chapter 8, who pay high prices in terms of financial support to support Jesus and his ministry of his disciples, but not just the price of money, the price of reputation. We don't know the marital situation of all of these women, but whether they're unmarried or like Joanna, who is unaccompanied by her husband, it was improper in that day for unaccompanied women to be traveling throughout the countryside with a group of men. At the cost of their finances, at the cost of their reputation, knowing the mercy of Christ, they happily give in order to show their love to him. At Pentecost, we are empowered and approved for such service, knowing as we are sealed by the given Spirit who proclaims that we are heirs with Christ, We are recipients of God's love. We know that there is no price we can pay. There is no energy we can expend. There is not even the giving of our life that will not be returned to us in Christ. And so we pour ourselves out, having experienced that mercy. What has the mercy of Christ in your life encouraged you to do? Where in your love for Jesus can you serve, not for public acceptance, not to please people, certainly not to make your pastor happy, but where can you serve Jesus out of a desire that others would know and experience the mercy that you have experienced? Maybe in finances, maybe in relationships, maybe in sharing experiences, offering instruction to the younger, time devoted to the care of others. And if you're not sure, then consider Jesus and his love for you. And as you see him more clearly, may he lead you to discern how you may respond to his mercy in loving service and devotion. For that's just what this unnamed woman did. That is what the women of chapter 8 did. They ignored the disapproving gazes. They were undeterred by the gossip and the conversation behind closed doors. They were focused on Jesus, who had conveyed the grace of God to forgive all sorts of people, of the most deep and depraved of sin, transforming them into vehicles of love and worship. May we would look to the mercy of Jesus this morning. Amen. Lord, give us a vision through this text, through the testimony of the Spirit at work in us, a grasp of the merciful gaze, of the gracious message of Jesus, to forgive us our sins as we look to him in faith. As we comprehend and look to that mercy, would we respond in love and service and devotion. Amen.